Hear now the account of Dr. Luke of Paul's visit to Galatia and what happened. And I'm reading to you from Acts 13. Paul has gone to the synagogues, he's preaching the gospel, and he says this, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." This morning we're going to begin a series that will take us into the middle of the autumn, at least, on the book of Galatians. And when we think about the book of Galatians, we think about grace. Galatians has been called by theologians the great Magna Carta of the Christian life, of spiritual liberty, and the Christian's Declaration of Independence because of its great emphasis on grace. And I would submit to you that when you are down, discouraged, overwhelmed, distracted, or even in sin, it's because you've forgotten the basic principles of grace. Well, you're not alone. So did the churches of Galatia. And literally, Christianity stood on the brink. It almost just became another Jewish sect. But the Apostle Paul would not have it be that way. And he penned this magnificent letter to the Galatians to teach them and to teach us that grace is to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for the grace of God. It's a term we're so familiar with that we use so often and indeed we even depend upon. And yet it's one that has become perhaps almost too familiar to the point it doesn't affect us the way it should. We are natural-born legalists. And we so often forget the grace that we're under, just like the Galatians did. So I pray, God, as we begin this new series and we mine the depths of the wonders of the book of Galatians, that you would help us to remember those words, grace to you. In Christ's name, amen. Hear now the word of God from Galatians chapters 1, beginning verse 1 up to verse 5. "Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." I will be introducing this sermon, but also basically the series here as we look at this text this morning. Paul is, of course, this is his introduction. It's not dissimilar to the normal introduction of a letter in the ancient Roman world here. He identifies himself, identifies his audience, gives them a blessing in a sense here. But the emphasis that I really want to focus on in this sermon and really throughout all of Galatia, because this is what Paul emphasizes, is this idea of grace to you. What is grace? What is grace? Well, you know, the basic definition, if you were to look it up in a Merriam-Webster dictionary, it would be a Christian belief that the free and unmerited favor of God as manifest in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. I think you would affirm that, right? That's what our doctrine would basically teach. That's what grace is. It's something that we receive, a blessing we receive from God, even though we are undeserving. And in a sense, despite the fact that we're undeserving of it. B.B. Warfield said this, "Grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving." Jerry Bridges said, "Grace is God's reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against Him. The marvelous thing about Galatians is it's so representative of the principles that we stand for as individuals, but also as a church and as a denomination. Some historians say that if Paul had not written this letter, the Christian church never would have thrived. It would have just become another Christian sect. Indeed, they would also point to the fact of the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther wrote his commentary on the book of Galatians. That's really when the flame of the Reformation took hold in Europe, because of its great emphasis on grace. Just like the Jewish church during the time of Christ, the Christian church during the time of Martin Luther had placed burden after burden after burden upon the shoulders of everyday Christians, and it was too much to bear. And rule after rule after rule, and standard after standard after standard, that simply were not in the Bible. Man-made laws, man-made ceremonies, were all supposed to make you feel better about your sin and rid you of the guilt, but you still feel guilty. And you still feel terrible about your sin. Folks, doing more law is not going to fix your sin problem. You have a grace problem. The interesting thing about the Galatians here is when Paul is preaching them in Acts, he closes that verse 43 with he urges them to continue in the grace of God, but they didn't. They didn't. Shortly after Paul planted these churches, two groups of people came in to, in a sense, rob the Galatians of their grace. You had Jewish leadership that was very antagonistic towards the Apostle Paul. How antagonistic? They stoned him to death. Or at least what they thought was death. In Lystra. And then they just kept following him and following and following him and tried to disrupt everything he was doing. They were zealous for the law, thinking, like Paul did at one point in time, that they were doing service by persecuting people who preached grace. Then you had people from within the church, what we call Judaizers. And these are people who embraced Christian doctrines. They embraced Paul's message of grace, but they struggled, perhaps. They thought Christianity would be easier. Overcoming sins and temptations and habits of life would become a little bit more natural to them, and they weren't. So they were looking for something else. They were looking for the silver bullet. It was going to make them the super Christian that they wanted to be. Well, then along come these Jewish leadership, and then they start discovering the law, and then they get to the point where they believe, and they taught, and they enforced, you've got to become a Jew first, and then a Gentile, then a Christian believer. You've got to go through the ceremonies, but you've also got to go through circumcision in order to really be able to get your handle on this whole sin law issue. And those folks had come into the church of Galatia, and they were doing a terrible, terrible service, and they were countering the things that Paul had to say. As one commentator says this, Paul's once enthusiastic converts were now ambivalent at best. They developed misgivings about whether Paul had told them the whole story and whether his gospel could get them to where they needed to go spiritually. Thus, they were suffering from a bad case of buyer's remorse. So serious, in fact, that their crisis of faith, that they were ready to submit to the knife and get circumcised. It's pretty serious business. But the problem was, because they didn't continue in grace, they began to embrace the law, and they began to basically jettison everything that Paul taught them. And Paul is, in a sense, kind of uncharitable towards them. Y'all know Paul. Paul's got a pastor's heart. He's got a theologian's mind and a pastor's heart. And think about all the different letters that Paul wrote. And what did he do in those letters? He always commended the recipients of the letters. He would always tell them, I bless the Lord that I found that you are walking in the faith. And I've got a good report about you, that these things are going so, etc. It's like, he doesn't do any of that to the Galatians. This is mission critical. Listen to what he says to the Galatians, verse 1-6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verse 3-1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Would I get away with calling y'all foolish? Verse 11 of chapter 4, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. 5:4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. They had fallen from grace and they had made a mess of things to the point where they, if they continued on this track, they would no longer be Christian. They would no longer be legitimate churches of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, the Arx Axiom, the fortress of first principles, to remind us that grace is to you. As we look at this passage today, we're going to look at four different areas here. We're going to first of all see Paul's apostleship in verses 1 through 2a. Then we're going to see Paul's audience in verse 2b. Then we're going to see Paul's account of the gospel in verses 3 through 4. And then we're going to see Paul's ambition in verse 5. Paul's apostleship, Paul's audience, Paul's account of the gospel, and Paul's ambition. So you see here, Paul starts off really by defending his apostleship, doesn't he? He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Why does he have this parentheses in there? I mean, isn't that what your Bible has? It has a parentheses there. I mean, it's kind of an awkward phrase, right? Paul, an apostle, blah, 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 right? Well, he has to do that because that's the very thing that's being attacked by the Jewish leadership, or particularly probably the Judaizers. You see, one of the ways, if you want to discredit a message, you can do so by helping to discredit the messenger. So people were going around slanderously reporting that Paul wasn't really an apostle. He's just kind of this maverick usurper. See, he wasn't with Peter there in the upper room. He wasn't part of the original 12. Who is this Paul guy anyway? And we just disagree with his message. But part of it is we got some questions about who Paul is. So Paul, you'll see this often, he has to defend his apostleship. He has to go on to say, no, I wasn't one of the original 12, but let me tell you two things. And he says two things here. He argues the following, that his commission came directly from Jesus Christ. He says here, I'm an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency, but through Jesus Christ. Okay? This, of course, happened on the road to Damascus. Now, if you think that's not a calling, you're from a different planet. I mean, Jesus Christ himself appears before and says, you will go and be my messenger to the Gentiles. Okay? That counts. You don't have to have been on the Sea of Galilee and the calming of the storm and the walking on the water and the feeding of the 5,000. Paul was sharpening his knife towards Christians during those times. He was a persecutor of the church. And Jesus stopped him in his track and made him the greatest apostle of the church. And Paul is trying to remind them. But he's also not alone. He's not some maverick out there doing his own cowboy thing here. He says here, and the brethren who are with me. So he reminds them that he is representative of the majority of Christianity and the great doctrine of the faith. So that's Paul's apostleship. Paul's audience, he writes to the churches of Galatia. That's pretty simple. Where's Galatia? Galatia is modern day Turkey. It's called Galatia because it's where the Gauls used to live. Celtic tribesmen inhabited that area. They kind of settled down roots up in that area when they got done, when they got kind of tired of plundering the Greeks and the Romans all the time. So some of you, you people of Celtic descent, maybe you had relatives there in Galatia. Paul started in his early missionary efforts. He planted churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe there in southern Galatia. Now, the interesting thing is the letter that we're looking at right now is one of the earliest parts of the New Testament. It may be the first actual New Testament book written around 50 A.D. So it's just 20 years or so, 15, 20 years after the death of resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you can see early on, there was great opposition to the message of grace, that you were saved by grace and that you were sanctified by grace. So Paul has to write this letter. And in some ways, we can praise God for the troubles in Galatia, because very often the epistles of Paul are actually to combat wrong teaching or problems within the church. And they end up helping us as well. Now we see Paul's account of the gospel. Y'all look at verses 3 and 4 here. If you don't have your Bible with you, you have a home group helps slip in there that can kind of help you along, that has this passage out there. And one of the things I want you to see is those two verses contain kind of a mini presentation of the gospel. It's amazing how many times I'll ask somebody, what is the gospel? They'll say the Bible. Well, the gospel is in the Bible. The gospel is not the Bible. The gospel is good news. Good news. How can men who are sinful be reconciled to a holy God? And notice the components that we have. Within those three verses, we have why you need the gospel, what Christ did in the gospel, what God the Father did in the gospel, and the benefits of the gospel. The first one, why you need the gospel. He died for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. You know, I've gotten to where I just do less and less social media and less and less political involvement and news watching and stuff like that, because I've just kind of realized we live in an evil age. And I just have so much emotion, you know. I don't want to waste my emotion on Rush Limbaugh when y'all need some of it. So not that Rush doesn't need it too, but it's all coming one way from Rush, right? So I just don't listen anymore. Now, that's not a prescription for you. You probably ought to be involved in that kind of thing. But one of the things that you realize, if you don't realize now, we live in an evil world. You realize what the gospel is? It's a rescue mission. God has His people, and they are in this evil world, and they need rescued out of this evil world. As if you were in the darkest, deepest, most vile, torturous dungeon on planet Earth. Now, it looks beautiful. It's springtime. But I mean, even springtime has hay fever, right? I mean, it's an evil world. It's a rescue mission. John Stott said this, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. Not only does He pull you out of this evil world, He also pulls you out of the mire of your own sinful filth and cleans you off and adopts you into the family. That's the gospel. What did Christ did? He gave Himself for our sins. Substitutionary atonement. You need to know that term. Christ atoned for your sins. He took care of your sins. He covered your sins by substituting Himself for you. You should have been the one to die. You should be the one that suffers for eternity. But Christ, for those of you who are born again, Christ took your place. He was the substitute. Now, why do I emphasize that? I mean, y'all are thinking like, we've been around the block a few times, Dr. Campbell. I mean, we know what substitutionary term, because it is threatened. It is threatened. Liberal churches are very uncomfortable with substitutionary atonement. They don't want to hear about that bloody Jesus stuff. They don't want to hear about that sin stuff. Jesus was just an example to teach us to be better people. And there will continue to be more and more overtures towards general assemblies and towards denominations and things like that to rid ourselves of the inconvenience and the embarrassment of this Christian ball and chain of substitutionary atonement. Friends, let me tell you, without substitutionary atonement, you don't have Christianity. You don't have Christianity. It's the hill that's worth dying on. Christ gave Himself for our sins. It is an undeniable biblical fact. And what did God the Father do? What was He doing? God, according to what God the Father did, according to the will of God the Father. Now, this is important because we sort of see Christ as the nice guy, and God the Father is kind of the grumpy old man who can begrudgingly loves you. That's almost been put in doctrine with the veneration of Mary. You know, you don't get what you want from your father, so you go to your mom, that type thing. But this is all throughout Scripture. God the Father loves you. The Father loves you. John said in John 1:12-13, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It is God's will that you become part of the family of God. God the Father. He's not the grumpy old man. He's the one that sent Christ to die for your sins so that you could come into His family. Those of you who had strained relationships with your father, or whose father abandoned you, and it's a lot of you, You need to grab hold of that. Your earthly father was not like God the Father. Even the best earthly father is not like God the Father in many ways. As one commentator says, salvation is thus removed from all the will of man and is buried deep in the sovereign decree of God. He is the one who chose you if you are indeed born again. So then you have the benefits of the gospel, and there are two. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, right? Grace is the source of your salvation. Peace is the result. And if you're not experiencing the peace, you probably have a grace problem. Now, you may have a salvation problem, that kind of grace. You need to get saved. You're not going to have peace until you do get saved. But can we confess something? Those of us who are Christians, do we lack peace? Have you ever been anxious? Ever been depressed? Ever been discouraged? Ever been overwhelmed? I have. You're not done with grace once you get saved. You've just begun with grace. Hey, guess what? Paul is writing to whom? The churches of Galatia. He's writing to believers. They need grace. Believers need grace. Because we're always going back to the law. And that is sometimes even encouraged. As one commentator says, Christians need the gospel just as much as non-Christians. Tim Keller says this, that's the Galatians, their spiritual problem is not only caused by failing to live in obedience to God, but also by relying on obedience to Him. Should I read that again? Because that really is where a lot of y'all are struggling. Their spiritual problem is not caused by failing to live in obedience, but also by relying on obedience to Him. See, we're consumed with the law in order for God to continue to love us. You realize that His love for you cannot increase one ounce? He already loves you completely and totally. You cannot earn that love. It's all of grace. Don't you think we ought to rest in that and enjoy that more than we do? We need to be constantly reminded. This is why you come to church on Sundays. You don't come to church to get saved. You come to get reminded that you are saved. You don't come to church if you already are a Christian to get pulled out of the mire. You can come to church to quit jumping back into it and reminded that you are clean instead of thinking of yourself as unclean. You know, we need this, don't we? When I was driving around the other day in a social faux pas moment when I said an inappropriate thing. Can you imagine? I said an inappropriate thing. I think it was 40 years ago. I think I was a teenager. You know, sometimes these things will pop in your mind and it just causes you to cringe. And you think, I can't believe I said that. I just didn't understand the context of the situation. I said something I shouldn't have said. It hurt somebody's feelings. Didn't know about it, you know. And then I found myself asking for God's forgiveness. And God's like, that was 40 years ago, and it wasn't even a sin at that time. Do you find yourself that? Do you go to bed feeling guilty and wake up feeling guilty? If you have, you've fallen from grace. You're a Galatian. Now, I'm going to be more charitable than Paul might be. I'm not going to call you either foolish or accuse you of being bewitched. Okay? But it's a problem we all have. It's a problem we all have. So we've got a book to help us with this problem. The law cannot save. The law cannot give peace. But grace can. Now, let me just say this, too. This is not going to be a lesson in antinomianism. What's antinomianism? Against the lawism. Came across a great quote from Sinclair Ferguson the other day. He said, antinomianism is very popular in evangelical circles. So the antinomian is a legalist who's trying to cure his disease with the wrong medicine. What the legalist needs is grace. But what the antinomian does, instead of embracing and teaching grace, he just attacks the law. And he makes fun of people who walk morally and things like that. We love the law of God. We love the law of God. It tells us about God's character. It tells us what He expects of us. But our hope is not in the law of God. When we sin, we confess, and we move on. It's a moving on is where a lot of us are failing. And why? Well, here's Paul's ambition, verse 5. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. You know what's remarkable about that? This is Soledad Gloria, right? It's a battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. To God alone be the glory. We don't give the glory to pastors. We don't give the glory to popes. We don't give the glory to icons. We don't do any of that stuff. God alone gets the glory. One of the beautiful things, we think about that in our worship services and things like that, but you can give God the glory in the most mundane, little teeny things of life. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're going to have a covered dish in just a few minutes. When you eat those chicken fingers, you do it to the glory of God. Well, I guess you could get in a food fight or something and that would take that away, but you eat to the glory of God. Now, you know what that says to me? I mean, you're eating a chicken finger? You know what that says to me? Is that God has such a consuming, overwhelming love for you. When He looks down at you eating a chicken finger, He says, "That's my daughter. That's my son." A parent understands that. A parent understands that. A grandparent understands that. Whether we eat or drink, all that we do for the glory of God. And then, of course, he closes with amen. A wonderful Hebrew expression. There's a great definition of amen that comes to us from Alan Cole. Alan Cole says this, "When the old-fashioned Cantonese-speaking Christian says at the end of every prayer, 'Xing shao shao un,' and what that means is, 'With all my heart, this is what I wish,' he approaches very nearly the meaning of the original Hebrew, amen. With all of my heart, this is what I wish. With all of my heart, what I wish for you is that we will embrace grace together on this journey through Galatians. And that it will make a difference that will bring joy to our heart that will be apparent to everybody. And that the burdens that we place upon our shoulders would be gone. And that we actually would end up keeping the law even more because we're just so slap in love with God. We just want to do what God wants us to do. And we take what He says because we know Father really does know best." The Galatians were falling from grace. They decided the answer to having a more dynamic Christian life was Judaism. Others decide that the answer to a more Christian life is the sign gifts, maybe. Others would say ceremony. Others might say a little combination of Christianity with the American free enterprise system so we can have this mega building and things like that. They all fall short. Because what we need is not all those things, but what we need is grace. We must remember that this is grace to you. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I am looking forward to the next few months as we go through Galatians together. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the great grace we're under and the great cost that grace was to God and to Son, to the Holy Spirit. There is this tendency, especially over time, for us to go back to the natural way of legalism. It's the way of every man-made religion. It's the way of Islam. It's the way of Mormonism. It's the way of every man-made religion, because we're wired that way. And Christianity stands apart. Because it's about not what we do for God, but what God did for us. This is my prayer, that we would enjoy that and enjoy you because of the grace we're under. In Christ's name, with all my heart, this is what I wish. Amen.